Well, Luke chapter 3 here today, verses 23 to the end. Father, help us now as we open your word. Give us great wisdom. Give us insight. Give us the ability to not only understand what you've written, but understand why you've had these particular things written to us. We really believe these are for our profit. We really believe that through this you can make us more like Jesus Christ, therefore more fitted for the work that you've called us to do. Show us what a great God you are, what a wonderful Savior we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the past, I have told you a little bit about this story, this genealogy. But this text just begs me to rehearse this and even expand it just a little bit, okay? This is Balnagown Castle. Hugh, Earl of Ross, actually began constructing this castle in the early 1300s. And it still stands today. It looks just like this, standing in the town of Kildare, which is in the Scottish Highlands. I show you this because this is the place where the Ross clan began. And I tell you that because my mother's maiden name is Ross. And therefore, this is my lineage. And it's not as Kayla called it this week while she was putting PowerPoint together. She says, this is a picture of the pastor's castle. I don't have a castle, okay? This is a picture of the castle where the Ross clan began, and I am a Ross. Now, actually, the Ross clan began much earlier than that. You go back several years in history, way beyond 1300. According to my cousin's genealogical study, and I'm assuming that it's accurate, he traced the lineage all the way back to Thorstein the Red Olafsson. He happened to be a citizen who lived in Dublin, Ireland in 858. Well, over the years, through marriage, his posterity eventually moved up to Scotland and was related to the Duncans of the nation of Scotland, which in those years was known as the Kingdom of Alba. Well, shoot ahead to the year 1040. In 1040, there was this fellow named Macbeth who killed Duncan the First, who was the King of Alba. You might have heard of that story, written by a guy named Bill Shakespeare. And he got it kind of close, but it wasn't altogether accurate because it really wasn't murder. It was a battle. And, you know, battles happen. And so Duncan the First, my relative, was killed in that battle. Well, his son, Malcolm III de Ross, decided to pay back Macbeth for his deeds. And so he killed Macbeth, and Malcolm reigned as the king of Scotland until 1093. Now, zoom ahead to the 12th century. And there you'll discover Robert de Ross, who was one of the barons who pressured King John of England to sign the Magna Carta. So a very significant member of the Ross family. And now we move ahead even further through several different John Rosses. That was a very popular name. And in fact, it's my uncle's name who lives in Canada. His name is John Ross, probably named after all of those other guys. Well, we move ahead to Charles II. We find a guy in 1651 who is fighting for Charles II. His name is James Ross. Charles II has this battle going on in Scotland against England, in particular Oliver Cromwell, who is known as the Lord Protector of England. There was this thing where James Ross was a Covenanter. A Covenanter was a Presbyterian who really believed the whole world should be Presbyterians. And they were willing to fight to make it come to pass. Well, they're in war against England. Well, at the Battle of Worcester, September 3, 1651, Oliver Cromwell's forces overrun the Covenanters. Thousands of people are taken prisoner. James Ross was one of those people. And so Cromwell would send eventually 21,000 such prisoners to the Caribbean islands, where they would be loaded eventually on slave ships delivered to New England, where they would be sold as slaves. One of those was my relative, James Ross. He was sold in 1652 to a slave owner in Sudbury, Massachusetts, and went to work at the hammer mill. He was not an indentured servant. He was a slave who was purchased. Well, within about 100 years, that line of the Rosses moved to eastern New York State. About 40 years later, part of the family moved over to western New York State, to Erie County. In 1828, James Russell Ross moved a little bit south to the little town of Corry, Pennsylvania. In 1906, Charles Elmer Ross gave birth to Cecil Ross. Cecil Ross is my grandfather, and he brought into this world 9 children, one of which was my mother, Phyllis Ross Whitcomb. Now, I tell you all that just to let you know, it's kind of neat to know where you came from. It's kind of neat to be able to look back and say, this is who I am. And sometimes I'd like to be able to say, this is why I am the way I am. But that's never a good excuse, all right? You know, I'm just intrigued to discover that I have come from kings and barons and slaves and probably some horse thieves along the way, like most of us have, you know? There's no doubt that some of my ancestors were famous. Some of them were successful. Probably almost most of them, vast majority of them, were just ordinary people at best, losers at worst. But one thing I have in common with all my relatives, all those ancestors, all the way back to 858. We were all born. We all sinned. We all died, just like I'm dying. We all have that in common. Very, very discouraging news, right? No, there's some very encouraging news. Luke recorded the lineage, the genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth. Son of Mary, thought to be the son of Joseph. His lineage is special because it is linked inarguably to King David, which made Jesus of Nazareth a legal heir to the throne of Israel. More than that, you will notice that Luke did not stop his genealogy when he finally got to David. But he kept moving on, and linked Jesus with Abraham, father of the Jewish race. More than that, he didn't stop there. He goes all the way back to Adam and links Jesus Christ with all of us humans. But he didn't stop there. Last words, Son of God. What an amazing statement to make about Jesus Christ. Because he is Son of God, he was able to open the way for us to become children of God in a very similar way. Granted, a cursory reading of this passage really leaves us to wonder how a list of strange and unrecognizable names could possibly be a blessing. I noticed when I was reading the scripture text, I didn't hear anybody say amen. You know, how could this possibly be a blessing to us? Well, let's read what Luke said, what Luke wrote for us, and marvel at the work of God. Jesus was the son of Adam. If you're familiar with the genealogies of Scripture, and I know probably a lot of you just sit around and read those things all the time, but if you're familiar at all with genealogies of Scripture, you know that there's a pretty big difference between what Matthew wrote and what Luke wrote. Why is that? Well, Matthew traced Jesus' lineage all the way through Joseph to Abraham. Stop there. Why did he do that? Well, Matthew was writing a particular letter to a particular kind of people. All right, he was writing to Jewish people. And so Matthew's desire was to be able to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was actually a legal heir to the throne of David, their special king. And so his genealogy goes all the way back to proving that Jesus was a rightful heir to the throne of the Jews. More than that, he says, Jesus of Nazareth was not only linked with David as a legal heir to the throne, but he goes all the way back to Abraham. And therefore, he is linked, unarguably, to the father of the Jewish nation.
the man to whom God promised that he was going to make one nation, a great nation, a mighty nation. Not only that, but it would be a nation through whom all of the other people and all the other nations of the earth were going to be blessed. In particular, that referred to Jesus Christ. God had said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Matthew is connecting David down to Jesus so that we could see, and the Jewish people who would read Matthew's letter would be able to see who Jesus really was, and that God was blessing the whole world through Jesus of Nazareth. In particular, the Jewish people who were so proud of King David, knowing that God had given this incredible promise to King David. Now, they still remembered that promise from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God had said particularly to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And Matthew's intent is to show that's Jesus. Jesus is the offspring of David, who God the Father raised up. And therefore, Jesus had every right, every legal right to the throne of Israel. It's very important to notice the last part of Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, verse 16, chapter 1. If you wanted to flip over there, you can see it. He comes down to the birth of Jesus. You know, Matthew started at the top and came all the way down. Started all the way back to Abraham, came down through. We read in verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called Christ. Notice, Jesus was born, it doesn't say of Joseph, born of Mary. That's very significant. Because Mary was the mother of Jesus, and Joseph was supposed to have been the father of Jesus, but we know that he was not. But look, especially, what is the name of Joseph's father? Jacob. Okay, now we come to Luke's genealogy, Luke chapter 3. Luke didn't do the same thing Matthew did. Luke has a different plan. Luke has a different purpose here. He's tracing Jesus' lineage through Mary to show that Jesus is the Savior, not just of the Jewish people, but of all people. Okay, to whom did Luke write this book? Remember? Theophilus. Theophilus is not your typical Jewish name, is it? No, that's a Greek name. So it's almost certain that Theophilus was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He didn't have the privilege of all the covenants and promises. He's a Gentile, and Luke is writing to this Gentile. And that's why you might find this discrepancy, or what appears to be a discrepancy, where Matthew says the father of Joseph is Jacob. Luke says the father of Joseph was Heli. Or, as Luke puts it, son of Heli. Now, that's a very important phrase, son of. Because son of, when you see it in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, does not necessarily mean the direct descendant of. That is a phrase that generally means relative of. And we see a lot of examples of that. Daniel chapter 5, verse 2, for example, you'll see Belteshazzar, who, you know, as you read the Bible, you think, well, he must have been the son of Nebuchadnezzar. But he really wasn't the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a relative of Nebuchadnezzar. And at the very, very best, maybe Nebuchadnezzar was his father, probably his grandfather. So he's not actually the son of, but that phrase could be used to describe that. Same way Jesus is called son of David. But we know Jesus was not actually a son of David. He couldn't be. He was born centuries later. But he was a relative of David. So we pay very close attention to this relationship that Luke explains here. Verse 23. Jesus, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of, or relative, of Heli. You see, the issue is Jesus. That's the whole issue here. And it would read like this. Who's assumed to be the relative of Joseph, the relative of Heli, that is Jesus, the relative of Heli. See, we just kind of skipped over, didn't we? See it? Jesus, who was supposed to be the relative of Joseph, Jesus, the relative of Heli, who is a relative of Matthias, and on and on and on through the genealogy. And so Heli was supposed to be the grandfather of Jesus. And therefore, we come to the conclusion, well, he was obviously Mary's father. Exactly. And this genealogy goes back through Mary. All the way back to David. Very significant. To be able to connect Jesus with the throne of David, both through the line of Mary and through the line of Joseph. So if anybody wanted to argue legally, he was indeed in line to take the throne of Israel. But with Luke, he's arguing from the human perspective. Watch this. Very, very interesting. Go down to verse 31. Luke traces Jesus' lineage back through David. He gets there through David's son, Nathan. How did Matthew do it? Matthew went through David's son, Solomon. Because David's son, Solomon, was the king who sat on the throne. Nathan was kind of like a nobody. You know, Nathan never sat on the throne. Nathan was never a king. He was just the son of the king, but that was sort of the end of him. You really never hear much about his lineage, his line. Who was it? And what Luke is saying is, yeah, Nathan was just very human like all the rest of us, hardly known, hardly remembered. And Jesus was his relative, and all the way back through this lineage, tracing all the way back to Adam, Luke is saying, you know what? Jesus was one of us. Yeah, he's the son of David, he's a relative of David, yeah, he had the right to the throne, but you know, he's the son of Adam. He's just one of us. Not only God the Son, but God having taken on human form just like us. And I want you to see what Luke does in this genealogy is to kind of unpack these kinds of characteristics of God the Son in human form. Because the human lineage of Jesus Christ is a very, very accurate presentation of human nature. For example, you look at this lineage and you realize that many of these ancestors who are listed here were really, really special people. Now, it is true, we read through at least half these people we never heard of. We have no earthly idea who they are. But some of them are very, very important. They were chosen by God to do very special tasks, have very special purposes, not only in the history of Judaism, but in the history of humanity. But most of them are like us, lost in history. But even that reminder of our mediocrity brings to life this good news. You do not have to be famous. You do not have to be successful. You do not have to be well remembered to receive the grace of God. That's the story that Luke gives to us. Yeah, there's important people like Seth, verse 38, third son of Adam and Eve, you know. He virtually serves as a replacement for Abel. You remember Cain kills Abel, and then after that, Abel's not mentioned anymore. When you look at the genealogies, you have Seth, who kind of takes up that line of the godly people, Cain kind of giving us the line of the ungodly people, the people who rejected God. Seth being the third son who kind of replaced Abel. So you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, and there's this genealogy given of all the people. And where does it start? Adam, then Seth, not Abel, not Cain. Enosh, no mention of those other two brothers. Because Seth was really the second in line of the whole human race. That's why he's listed here. Enoch, verse 37. Now, you see that Cain had a son named Enoch, but that's not the same as the other man named Enoch. You look a little bit further down, verse 37. He walks in fellowship with God. And what happens to Enoch? One of the rarest things in all of Scripture, here is a man who goes into heaven to the presence of God without ever dying first. He just goes. Elijah being another one. Very few examples of this. Methuselah, verse 37. Lived longer than anybody in history, 969 years. He was Noah's relative, very possibly Noah's grandfather. It is very likely that Noah knew Methuselah. You know, kind of went over to his place for a cookout every now and then, you know. Go over to Methuselah's house. You know, well, he's got the greatest stories, you know. He's just been around forever. Well, he really had been. 969 years, you'd have some stories. Might have died about the time that Noah was building the ark, or if he lived long enough, he was killed in the flood. Shem, verse 36. Son of Noah. Son of Lamech. Okay, we know those names. You know, Shem kind of became the father of the people groups who settled sort of in the Middle East. You kind of compare that or contrast that with his brother Japheth, the son of Noah. And Japheth's descendants kind of went up to the north, and they're like us, European people, you know. Ham, his relatives, Middle East, lower southern part of Middle East, Far East, very famous people. Nahor, verse 34, Terah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, these kind of all go together, like this one big family. It's possibly that Nahor was born only 500 years after the flood. Terah might have been his son directly, or maybe just a relative. Maybe there are some gaps. There's some places where they skip. Abraham was definitely Terah's son. Abraham obviously is the one who received the special blessings of God and the incredible promises that God's going to build this mighty nation out of Abraham and bring the blessing to the whole world, all people, yes. Isaac, God continued the blessing through Isaac, who had two sons, Esau and Jacob, which give us an incredible demonstration or illustration of God's right to choose and pick. And he picked Jacob, father of the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah, father of the special tribe of Israel through whom God was going to send Messiah, Christ, Jesus, the Savior. Skip down through there, up through the genealogy, almost 900 years later. You have Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, Nathan. You know, like one big family there. They're obviously all related. You remember Boaz? He's the one who took mercy on the immigrant named Ruth, marries her, and through them, they have this baby named Obed. Obed happened to be David's grandfather who gives birth to Jesse. Jesse happens to be David's father. David's king of Israel, you have Nathan, and he's so unimportant. He just kind of disappears. Ah, but wait. He's listed in Jesus' genealogy. So on one hand, you know, you have these people who God chose, and it's like they're very, very significant people, not in Jewish history only, but in our history also. But you know, on the other hand, I want you to notice every one of these people who Luke names, who are in the genealogy of Jesus, they're just like you and me. They're all sinners. Why? Verse 38. Jesus was the son of Adam. Adam disobeyed God, rebelled against God, wanted his own way, threw all of God's creation into chaos and into sin. And all of creation and all people ever since then have felt the effects of sin, so much so that Paul would put it like this in his letter to the Romans, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death has spread to all men because all have sinned. And guess what? All of Adam's relatives listed in this long line repeated his sin. Many of the specific sins of these people are not mentioned. However, when we look at these significant people who we know, we know they were sinners. In fact, when God points out that somebody's righteous, that's very significant. It's very odd. For example, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, Noah received God's favor. You know, what God's doing right there is saying Noah was odd. Noah was special. Noah wasn't like all those people who surrounded him who were sinners. See, that same thing wasn't said about his father, Lamech. Maybe his father, his grandfather, Methuselah. It's entirely possible both of those people were killed in the flood. They lived long enough, they were. And even Noah, who God is so gracious to, and he saves him in the ark, saves him from the destruction of the flood, saves his family, and Noah gets out of the ark, and what does he do? He gets drunk. Commits sin. And Ham dishonored his father. And Abraham lied. And Isaac lied just like his father Abraham did. And Jacob committed so many sins, I don't want to list them here today. We'd be here for a couple hours. And Judah was an adulterer. And David, the great king, was an adulterer and a murderer. And we're no better. None of us is righteous by nature. All of us repeat the sin of Adam. And so we really do need to come to the same self-analysis that Paul came to when he said to Brother Timothy, the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's why Jesus was here. And being fully human, he was able to identify with us sinners. That's so important. To know that he experienced the same kinds of temptations to commit sin that you experienced, that I experienced. He went through the same kinds of testings to doubt God. To satisfy his flesh. To strive for his own desires, just like we do. But he never sinned. So we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus could not be a human and sin and still be our Savior. He had to be a human without sin, a son of Adam. Because he could not possibly be less righteous than God and still righteous enough to pay the penalty for our sins and appease God. And so identifying fully with humans, Jesus paid the price for all of our sins against God by shedding his own blood on the cross. It is only possible for Jesus to do that because Jesus wasn't just the son of Adam. He was the son of God. That was affirmed at his baptism. Because in baptism, God the Son is clearly identified as being one with us. Verse 21. Now when all of the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized. Now, you remember the story. We talked about it last week, I believe. When all the people were around, thousands of people were leaving the cities and the areas around. They all went out to the wilderness in Bethany and on the other side of the Jordan. And they are all being baptized, being identified with repentance of sin. Because that's what John was preaching. John was preaching the King of the Kingdom is here in all his righteousness, and therefore, because he's here, and because his righteousness is highlighting unrighteousness, you need to repent of your unrighteousness. And baptism identified with that. People acknowledging that they were unrighteous, acknowledging that they repented of their unrighteousness. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. Was he baptized? Yeah, verse 21 says so. Was he baptized in connection with, identification with, repenting of sin? That's impossible. He never sinned. Well, then why is he baptized? What is his baptism identifying with? You'll remember we stressed this a couple of weeks, 2 weeks ago, when we had our baptism. That baptism is a symbol. It is a sign of identification. We are identifying with Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, risen again to walk in newness of life. That's what our baptism is. That isn't what Jesus was. Why is he baptized? He is identifying with sinful humanity he came to save. Notice, this is at the outset of his ministry. Jesus is about 30 years old. He began his ministry, and he is baptized. And up to this point, what we know from the history of Jesus is that he's living in Nazareth, a little town, no-name town, out in the hills of Galilee, almost secluded, but he's growing wisdom, stature, favor with God and man. We know he's maturing. He's reached that point where God the Father says, now it's time for ministry. And at this point and from this point on, Jesus will be proving almost daily that he is God in the flesh. That was his ministry. Over and over and over and over, he's telling people, you have to believe I am God come in the flesh to save you from the penalty of your sins more times than we know about. Jesus taught this truth over and over, saying, now I learned this from the Father. I learned this in heaven with my Father. I'm telling you the truth that my Father gave me to teach, truth that is established for eternity. And he taught that truth with such power and with such authority that every time somebody heard him, they were astonished. What kind of a teacher is this? Why? He's teaching over and over and over. I'm God. I'm God. More times than we read about in the Scripture, Jesus performed miracles like healing and raising the dead and casting out demons and feeding thousands and controlling weather. Because he was saying over and over, I'm God. So beginning with his baptism, Jesus gave people multiplied reasons why they ought to believe. It's just as John wrote. Now, Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in His name. Do you believe? Do you believe? I shared the other day, I think in our small group, I'm going to talk a little bit more about it tonight, this something God has taught me recently as I'm reading through the Bible. You know, I read through the Bible every year. I got this new Bible, and it's got a wide margin. I'm taking just very simple notes as I read. I discovered something. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. You know what you just see over and over and over and over and over through these writings? The same thing. Believe. 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 You need to believe. You need to believe. You need to believe. You know, it's just the disciples say it. The apostles say it. Jesus says it over and over and over. You need to believe that Jesus is who he said he is. Come to Romans. And it says, this is how you believe. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. If you will believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, God's raising from the dead, you will be saved. This is how you believe. Starting 1 Corinthians all the way through Jude. This is what a life of belief looks like. This is how you live out your faith. You see, that's what Jesus came for. He came and said over and over and over and over, believe. And we have so many reasons why we should believe. Not the least of which is out of his baptism, God the Father identifies God the Son. Look at the end of verse 21 there. He came up out of the water, he's praying, the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.
know, Matthew and Mark write basically the same thing. Matthew 3:16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. Behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so God the Father publicly acknowledges, affirms that Jesus of Nazareth is more than a man. Identify with man, holy. But he's more than man. He is God the Son. And God audibly acknowledges to everyone who would hear, "This is my Son, the eternal Son of God." Publicly acknowledges that he is delighted in his Son and he is well pleased with all that his Son is and all that his Son will do. Absolutely delighted in the Son's voluntary work of providing the sacrifice for sins. Publicly sending the symbol of the Holy Spirit, the third party of the Trinity, the third party of the Godhead who rests on Jesus and abides with him throughout his ministry. And now, having affirmed by his human lineage that Jesus is fully human, and by this statement from God the Father that he is fully divine, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, verse 23. But, one more point. Stated at the pinnacle of his genealogy is the fact that he is the Son of God. Now, folks, I don't know how to help you understand what an astonishing claim that is. Now, can you imagine that? Now, Jesus taught quite plainly that he was the Son of God. Satan believed it. You remember what Satan's tests were? Prove that you're the Son of God. Fall down and worship me, or turn this bread into stone, or jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Prove that you're the Son of God. You know who in the Gospels, more than anybody else, affirmed that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Son of God? It was the demons. You know, every time he came to cast them out, they would cry out to him, "Jesus, Son of God." They knew because they believed. And the religious leaders crucified Jesus for this reason. He made himself to be the Son of God. And Luke's whole point was to establish that Jesus, the man who's identified with Adam and all of us sinners, is also the Son of God. And that's a pretty amazing thing to say about a mere man. But you just have to know, Jesus looked like, talked like, in many ways acted like the disciples he hung out with. Very simple. That reality is what makes Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. So astonishing. I mean, he looks right at Jesus. This man from Nazareth. You know, a lot of people knew who he was. With whom Peter and these other 11 disciples have been hanging out for a couple of years, working together. And he says to this other man he's looking at, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," to a mere man. And Jesus said, "You know, you didn't come up with that on your own, Peter. The only way you figured that out is that my Father revealed it to you. It's divine. It's a miracle. Do you believe it? I mean, could it possibly be true that Jesus, who is identified in every way except sin with us, also happens to be God?" Folks, this was the only way he could possibly pay the penalty for human sin. Because if he fully identified with us,
fully familiar with our temptations, our trials, our tests. There is, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, nothing that we will ever face that is not common to other human beings, in common to what Jesus faced and what He experienced. He's Son of Adam. But in order to reconcile failing sinful humans to the divine God, He had to be God. He had to be perfect. He had to be righteous just like God. He had to be without sin. If you try to figure it out, it's never going to happen. If you try to explain it in human terms, you will discover we don't have those words. You have to believe this incredible miracle. That's why God made it a point, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, to just say over and over and over, believe. You need to believe. You need to believe. Do you believe this? Believe it. Because only in complete, full faith of this reality, that Jesus, the man who lived in Nazareth, came to Jerusalem, preached throughout Galilee, is God. You can't comprehend it, and that's okay, because that's not faith. Faith is simply believing what God says. And that is the message of Luke, the good news, who told us in very clear, simple words who Jesus is, where Jesus came from, and what Jesus came to do. And it is the difference between eternal life and eternal damnation. It all comes down to this. Is Jesus who He said He is? And if He's not, then we are of all people most foolish to believe that He is Christ, the living God. If He is, we are eternally damned not to believe it. Which is why Luke and all his fellow writers just kept saying to us over and over, you got to believe this. You need to believe this. You need to believe this. Do we say the same thing to others? You need to believe this. Jesus wasn't just a good man. He's a good man. But He wasn't just a good man. He's God. God can't die, but He did, so that we can have everlasting life. Comprehend it? Never. Believe it? I hope and pray that you will. You're here today and you say, I never thought about that. I was just interested in being religious. I thought just kind of going to church was enough. No, it's not. You have to fully trust this incredible truth. That Jesus is who He said He was, did what He said He did, came to do.